Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith, deepen our hope, strengthen our love, and come and water within each of us the desire to be your faithful friends forever. Amen. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in the beginning of my ministry, I spent a lot of energy trying to understand those words and trying to enable practical ways for those words to be engaged and perhaps even lived. And yet, throughout my ministry, I would say 99% of all conflict that I deal with is not between major enemies out there across huge social, political divides. The overwhelming majority of conflict that I am drawn into, engage, is across the dining room table. Amongst people who share refrigerators and beds and mortgages. Amongst people we gave birth to. Amongst people who gave birth to us. The people who hurt, who we hurt the most, also happen to be the people we love the most. And the people that we are hurt most by also happen to be the people who love us most. So this morning I'd like to offer a reflection on loving your lovers and praying for those who we live with. And Edwin Markham, as only a poet can really, sums up all of this morning in a few words. He writes, "He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." Thank God for poets. And so Jesus offers us a way with love to wit to win in Matthew 18. And beginning at the 15th verse, Jesus says, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. So the first movement is to go. You actually got to go and do something. Sometimes it's not going to come to you. Go. Take responsibility. Give up blame. Go. There's movement. Point out. In other words, this is not about denial. This is not saying, oh, don't worry, didn't really hurt me, didn't matter. No, the truth will set us free. Denial will delay our healing. So point it out. The conflict engagement, this encounter is going to happen on truth and truth alone, not denial. The first step is do it while the two of you are alone. This is one-on-one. One-on-one. Why? Because so often, so much conflicts can be resolved just through one-on-one, because so often, so much conflict is through misunderstanding. And if we can just clarify, then there ends it. If we spread it, speak about it, publicize it, it takes on a life of its own beyond our control. While it's just within us, we have some control. The minute we speak to another somebody about it, it has a life of its own. So that even if I resolve with this particular person, it still exists out there. Go point out alone. And then Jesus just says the most incredible thing. Notice always, I've said earlier in the week, some of the most important biblical discussions, in other words, discussions between people, between Jesus, between God, and the characters of Scripture, are the conversations that don't take place. The words that are not said. Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, if the member agrees with you, the word agreement is not the crux of reconciliation, according to Jesus. Jesus says, if the person listens to you, you have regained them. Because Jesus knows that the base, the foundation of relationship is listening. Because in listening I respect, in listening I love. Listening. If you can just establish listening, you are once again in relationship. And the potential for healing is huge. So Jesus says, if the person listens to you, you've regained them. But if you are not listened to, there's that word again, then you've got to do something. Now let me pause there. When I was growing up, would read this text and think, okay, you go and tell the person what for. If they don't agree with you, then you bring two or three other people with you who have the same point of view as me, right? And we're all going to shoot them, right? One after the other. And if they still don't get it, they're still so thick, right? Then publicize it and shame them. That was my original understanding. As you can see, it fits so well with the character and teachings of Jesus, doesn't it? So I had to go back to the text to see how can I understand. Well, first of all, look at the cultural baggage of that interpretation. It's nowhere in the text, but I've brought that into the text. Jesus says, if the person doesn't listen, then take one or two with you, and then listen to these incredible words, the instruction. Not to beat them, not to win the argument, but so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence. Every word needs to be taken consideration of. In other words, Jesus says, take one or two people with you to help you to listen.
to watch your words. Weren't we taught that? Watch your words.
If the person still refuses to listen, tell the church. Go public. It's not going public to shame, to embarrass. It's saying we need more help. I don't know if... Does that mean you're happy or you're unhappy? I think it's time for me to leave the village. Now, no one understands what's just happened on the recording. So we tell the church not to embarrass, but to say, you know, we haven't managed in our own strength. We need more. We intercede. We pray. And if the person still refuses to listen, it's the fourth time the word listen has been mentioned in a very short space. If we still, then you get to treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors. At which point I used to rub my hands and think, awesome. Now it's a free for all. And then we think of how Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors. And one of the things that we know that Jesus did was that he ate with them. And so what I understand Jesus saying is this, go one-on-one. If you haven't been able to establish a listening relationship, then take one or two to help you to listen. If still not, tell the church to help you to listen. And if still not, invite the person out to dinner and eat with them. Because you see, when we eat with somebody, we remind that we are very fragile, all of us. That we are part of something much greater than just an individual. We are dependent on all of creation. And isn't it true that when we fall out of relationship with one another, sometimes the first place we leave is the kitchen table, the dining room table. Or if not leave, it's the hardest place to be, to eat, because there's something holy about eating. It really is an admission of our fragility, that we cannot just live on our own. We are dependent on a whole network. A whole web of life. And so, if I'm understanding this text in a helpful way, Jesus says, listen, that's the aim of conflict engagement with Jesus. Not agreement. Agreement is an overrated value. You think we can only have people who work with us, who agree with us, only churches, people who... No, Jesus says just a listening environment. One-on-one, two or three, church, eat together. And before I come back to that, the text goes on and Jesus speaks words which I am still struggling to understand. What you bind on earth, you bind in heaven. What you loose on earth will still be loosed in heaven. And I don't have an understanding formed yet on those words. I'm trying to work it out in the frame of what I've been sharing with you about my understanding of heaven as real reality. And something maybe about how we get to participate in forming real reality. But I'm not... And then Jesus says, if two of you agree, it's the first time now, agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my parent in heaven. Please note the context of the scripture. It's within the framework of trying to figure out conflict. And so, I don't think it would be too far-fetched to suggest that the two that Jesus is talking about are the two that are going through this process. And if that be the case, then we see Jesus being so tremendously affirming with two people who have the guts to just hang out together, even though they're at odds with one another. And Jesus says, oh, but whatever you agree to, the two of you, surely in relation to their relationship, because Jesus knows how darn hard it is. So if you can just come, just whatever you two agree, we're going to bless. We're going to give unto you. Because, and it's going to, it goes on to say, with my parent in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there among you. Isn't that the one thing we need to know when we're trying to work out conflict with another person, that we're not alone? That scripture, where two or three are gathered, I'm with you, we use in so many contexts. Oh, if one or two, and some prosperity teachers will say, you know, one or two agree, then it's going to be given to you. No, it's in the context of conflict healing. Now, the two of you get together who are at odds, and what are you asking for? Ask that we can hear one another. Ask that we can love each other again. Ask that we can trust each other. Ask those things, and I'll be given to you, says Jesus. Because you've dared to follow his way. And so we get to participate on earth in the work of heaven. Real reality. Now, Thich Nhat Hanh focuses so much on listening. And then he moves from there and he gives his understanding why, as I understand him. We listen so that we can understand. Because it's only with understanding that we may grow in compassion. And it's compassion alone that will cool the flames of conflict. Maybe not end, but cool the flames of conflict. What I love is the movement from listening is not to agreement, but to understanding. And understanding to compassion. Thich Nhat Hanh was asked after 9/11. This was the reporter's question. Notice the two words that are repeated in the question, and notice how Thich Nhat Hanh avoids the question and rephrases it. If you could speak to Osama bin Laden, what would you say? The reporter asked. Well, Thich Nhat Hanh steps back from that and he doesn't answer the question. Listen to his first sentence. If I were given an opportunity to be face to face with Osama bin Laden. He doesn't say if I had an opportunity to speak, because for him speaking is not the most important thing. So he says, if I were given an opportunity to be face to face with Osama bin Laden, the first thing I would do is listen. I would try to understand why he had acted in that cruel way. There's no denial. I would try to understand all the suffering, compassion, that had led him to violence. Again, no denial. It might not be easy to listen in that way, so I would have to remain calm and lucid. I would need several friends with me who are strong in the practice of deep listening. He defines deep listening as listening without reacting, without judging, and without blaming. He recognizes he needs help. He needs several strong in the practice of deep listening. In this way, an atmosphere of support would be created for this person and those concerned, so that they could share completely and trust that they are really being heard. What a different world we would be living in. If that response to Osama bin Laden had been followed. It's impossible in the real world. Well, let's cast our mind back to, I forget now, was it a year or two ago of the shootings in, was it Sweden?
Norway?
Let's compare how nations responded. Different situations, but not too dissimilar to learn from. Okay. So once again, if this is a helpful interpretation of engaging with conflict, to listen, understand, compassion, then it seems to me that the most important thing you and I need to learn in this world, and the most important thing for each human being to learn in this world, is to how to listen. To listen without reacting, judging, and blaming. Now, I went to school for 12 years and no one taught me to listen. They told me to shut up. But they didn't teach me to listen. They told me not to fight, but they didn't teach me to listen. At my church, they told me to love, but they didn't teach me to listen. They didn't teach me to become mindful, to become attentive. When I was in a community that I served after I left seminary, I had a wonderful encounter with a young family. They must have been around about 30 years old, and they had three young daughters, or in fact, teenagers. So you do the math. And I thought they were very young to have like a teenager, at least two teenager daughters. The other one was younger. And finally got round to being bold enough to kind of ask the question, or it came up somehow. And they told me their story, and it went like this. They fell in love when they were 16 years old and became pregnant. And in that part of our country, a very small mining town, everyone knows what everyone else is doing better than they know themselves, and pretty conservative. And she had to leave school. He was allowed to continue. And the parents said, "You're not allowed to see each other again." And what they discovered was that people were telling them what the other had said about each other. And they worked out to say, "No, hang on, these people are not telling the truth. So before we make any decision about our lives, we're going to check it out with one another." But they weren't allowed to meet. Weren't allowed to see each other. So they decided to get together at a cafe on Friday afternoons at 3 o'clock. That was their rendezvous. And they would speak about what they had heard and how they were feeling, etc., etc., and they'd make their decisions. And their decisions wouldn't change until the following week that they had an opportunity to engage with one another. But nothing would change during the week. That was the agreement. Well, needless to say, they didn't follow the advice of everyone else, and they had the child who is now a teenager, and they are only 30 years old, and they started a family very young and are still together. And every Friday afternoon to this day at 3 o'clock, they meet. It's a non-negotiable. It's the most important meeting of their life. They put it in the diary. Nothing gets in the way of it. Now, using that story and Jesus, Thich Nhat Hanh, I would want to offer a way, and there are so many variations of involving yourself in this way, to help us to listen and to engage. So the first thing, how to love our lover, is to meet with them. Is to meet with them. But to meet with them as a meeting. Not as we're walking past each other in the kitchen. Not even over dinner, necessarily. To have a meeting with them. For sometimes people do say, "Let's have breakfast together every Monday morning." Or, "Let's have lunch on Friday afternoons." Sometimes it is. But it's not an add-on. It's the primary focus is to have a meeting. And there's an agenda in the meeting. And so the commitment, the first commitment, is to meet for 1 hour per week. If we really listen to one another, that's tiring enough for 1 hour. So often as relationships expand, conversations can become quite domestic. "Have you fed the dog yet?" When we first met, we would speak about, "Tell me about your favorite music. Tell me what you fear." We'd have those conversations with those questions. Maybe we don't have those conversations anymore. Maybe we don't even know what music our partner is listening to. And so we have a weekly meeting. Now I've drawn over here the two cliffs. You've got names for them. And when you are climbing a mountain rock face, you're lucky if someone's gone before you. Otherwise, you knock in, we call them friends, and you put the rope through it. It's not going to prevent you from falling, but it will prevent the fall from being fatal. And so every week, you knock in a friend. Because a relationship really is like climbing a mountain. It's hard. It's glorious. It's hard. It's glorious. It's hard. There are going to be many falls where our hand slips. But let's make sure if we have a weekly meeting that the fall is not fatal. This has to be learnt in peacetime. We cannot easily learn it during war. We have to learn the skill when we are calm, so that that skill will become second reaction when we are not. I'm a kayaker, and I would learn on flat water, in a dam, in a lake, just flat glass water, how to roll in my kayak over and over and over again. So that then when one goes down a river and there are rapids, and you do not have time to think of technique, it happens reactively, instinctively. So these are skills that we need to learn instinctively. And then a little bit of South African patriotism. South African Airways is the aeroplane that we fly on. So the conversation, I'd like you to fly SAA. Speak, affirm, ask. And so we meet weekly to listen to each other. But in order to help us to listen, we must learn to speak. And so, when we speak, and now I'm going to switch down to here, Dr. Marshall has written a wonderful book called Nonviolent Communication. He suggests a way of speaking to order our speech so that it can be more easily heard. And so, he says, order your speech in the following way. Observation, start with. Feeling, need, request. Regarding observation, he makes the distinction between observation and evaluation. He says so much of our conversation is evaluative, when in all we have right to do is to mention what we observe. So I'll give you some silly examples. I watch you playing tennis, I see that you lost the tennis, and I leave and I say, so-and-so is a bad tennis player. I observed a tennis match, I observed that so-and-so lost, and what do? I evaluate it by saying that they are a bad tennis player. They happen to be playing number one in the world. You see? Doesn't. And in that conversation, what happens is when we enter into an evaluative conversation with another human being, it causes a spiral of defensiveness. Well, I want to see you do better. When last did you play? Bet you I could whip your butt. That kind of defensiveness. Or just a lie down and die. When we evaluate, I come into the bathroom and there's a wet tile on the ground. Not that that ever happens in your houses. And so, you know, you really are untidy. It's evaluative, which will provoke defensiveness or lie down. So he invites us to rid our conversation of evaluation, of judgment, and simply speak what we observe. I watched a tennis match. The score, so-and-so lost, so-and-so won. Feeling. Once I've observed, to try and get in touch with how that makes me feel, and to stick to feelings and not thoughts. It's a wet tile in the bathroom. And I feel frustrated or angry, annoyed. This, strangely enough, is quite difficult to express our need, because to express need makes us vulnerable. I need. and then to make a request based on that. And when we are able to speak in this way, now, you're thinking maybe, I mean, can you imagine actually slowing ourselves down enough to do this? Well, it is no different to learning how to play a musical instrument. You do not start with Mozart. You start with scales. And it's normally... And you feel like an idiot, and you certainly sound like one. To learn any art, you should have seen me at Tai Chi this morning. This is an art. It's the most desperate form of art we all need to learn in this world. So when we speak, we try and follow that. It may seem tedious in peacetime, but when things get hot, that'll save our fall. It makes sure that the speaker becomes calm and lucid and doesn't project a whole lot of other stuff on. But what is my issue now? Speak. The person who listens, and to help us to listen, their first response is not to argue, but to affirm. And if I cannot affirm something about what this person has said, I haven't truly listened to them. I'll give you an example. It is this structure that I have used in the communities that I serve around difficult topics, not least same-sex relationships. So you'll have many churches wanting to avoid the topic because it's too conflictual. We want to avoid conflict. No, conflict can be this incredible gift depending on how we engage with it. So what we need to do is set up parameters, and these are the parameters of how we're going to enter into the conflict. So the first week or two of engaging on the issue of same-sex relationships, we don't talk about same-sex relationships, we talk about listening, understanding. We do this, we learn. It's before we get to the piano, we learn. Yeah, we learn. Otherwise, if we haven't learnt the skills to listen and to speak, then the topic's just going to be very unhelpful. And I listen to so-and-so, and so-and-so says in the book of Leviticus, it says, and it's an abomination. Now, the person is speaking the exact opposite view that I passionately hold. My response? I love your love for Scripture. I love your love for Scripture. I love the way you want to honor God's word. Thank you for that. I don't agree. I don't agree with the person's interpretation. But there's something about what the person has shared that I can affirm. So we seek to affirm. And then I ask. There's another passage in Leviticus that speaks about death. Help me to understand how you understand that in relation to. Now, a question is only a question if I do not know the answer thereof. If I know the answer, then I'm actually making a point. I'm preaching. So I ask a question. Help me to understand how you understand, which I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. It's a genuine question. Then the person goes back to speak. And the comment, it's slow. But it's the quicker way. So, we have a weekly meeting because we need to listen. We speak, when we do, we try and follow that. And then we follow SAA, speak, affirm, ask. The agenda for the weekly meeting is celebration. What's brought you joy this week? And we share. And so I learn, even after 20 years of marriage, what my partner's favorite song is. Concerns. It could be about the child, the neighbor, the Middle East. But at least I know what my partner's carrying as a concern. Sometimes if we are dealing with conflict, then I think we have different temperaments in dealing with it. I use the word temperaments to move away from the judgment. Some people want to deal with things now, in the moment. Others want to live with it. And they'll come back 10 days later and say, can you remember what you said? And the person thinks, what? So people handle things differently, isn't it? So what the meeting, the weekly meeting, the friend does, is that if you want to deal with it now, you've got to learn to chill a little bit, put it on the agenda. If you're used to delaying and delaying and delaying, you need to step up to the plate because Friday afternoon's coming. Now, Mahatma Gandhi said this. He says that you always want to, in part of nonviolent resistance, as I understand him, you do not want a weak enemy. To have a weak enemy is very dangerous. You want to always empower your enemy as much as possible. So that's why Gandhi would never do something to surprise the enemy. Gandhi would always tell the enemy what he would do to always give the space for the enemy to change. And so what we want to do here is never surprise our partner, our lovers, with the issue. In war, you surprise. But you surprise to kill. We want to bring life. So you say, please, can we speak about family lunch last Sunday at this Friday's meeting? And the way that when we get together with your family, I feel very isolated. Or the way you always want to leave early, or whatever it is. We tell each other. And so now I can reflect on it, and I can also begin to prepare myself around the issue. What did I observe about Sunday lunch? What did I feel? What do I need? And request. Surprise is not good for making friends, only making war. And then we make commitments. If there's no conflict on the agenda, then we speak about our celebrations, our concerns, and commitments. The trick is to meet even when you don't need to meet. So that when you do need to meet and you are unable to find the words, it's like your tongue has been cut off down here, then your instinct, your fingers will just move across the keys after years of training. Now, can you imagine us not avoiding conflict at home? Many of us are in therapy, and our therapists are trying to help us to get angry. Because we grew up in homes where we didn't speak, and anger was never seen. It was bad to get angry. Can you imagine witnessing a home where these, let's say, two people have conflict And they speak, and they speak in this very clear, lucid way. Then the other affirms, not agrees, and asks. And you have this incredible dance happening, and the kids are running around, saying, conflict's okay. You don't have to be afraid of conflict. There are ways of dealing with it. Then finally, all of this sits on a broader canvas of understanding that I have with relationships, be it lovers, in business, etc. And I'll go through it very quickly. It seems to me we all have a point of view, a worldview. If you grew up in some areas of my country, you would have grown up that in every single meaningful occasion, they would kill a goat or a sheep or a bull. All right? Well, where I grew up, we don't do that. I think it's quite cruel. I have a different worldview. What made up their worldview? What were the most significant people and events in their life? For me, my worldview, it's made up of apartheid South Africa. I cannot be understood outside of that context. And quite a specific experience of that context. So, view. Now, people have been big on values. You have your value statements and all that sort of thing. But it seems to me that unless we understand view, we may miss one another even if we apparently share the same values. So if we're in a relationship and I say, what is the non-negotiable value? So if I've got a couple in front of me and I ask them, you know, what happens if you're together and I've seen the future, do you still want to be with this person if I tell you right now that they're never going to buy you chocolate? They say, you know what, I don't like chocolate, or you know what, I'll buy my own chocolate. So in other words, chocolate's not a non-negotiable value. But if I say to them, listen, I've seen the future, and they are never, ever going to respect you, do you still want to be together with them? No. So respect is this non-negotiable value. Now, here's the thing where view comes in. I have not worked with a single person or group of people that have not put the value respect in the top three of important values. Respect. I want to be respected. Just respect me. That's all I want. But you see, my view, my worldview determines my understanding of what it means to be respected. For some people, I'll give you an example. I had this couple come to me and I said, what's the problem? I said, well, she doesn't, and while he's saying she's saying he, and they both kind of finished in unison, don't respect me. So why? Well, his understanding from his worldview, respect is, I respect her by providing for her. She's never in want. So she knows I respect her. All I want is when I come home is a meal and a clean house. Watch your judgment. You must listen without judgment. Calm yourself. That's it. You're at the back there. Okay. She says, he doesn't listen to me because he never listens to me. Doesn't respect me because he doesn't listen. Are you getting it? They're both using the same word. There was that famous example in a prison where a guy kills someone, and through the therapy thereafter, why do you do it? Well, he didn't respect me. Well, what do you mean he didn't respect you? How do you say that? Well, he looked at me. So? Well, if he looked at me, he wasn't afraid of me. Didn't respect me. See, same value he's looking for, he has a very different worldview to understand that value. So what we need to do is not just have values, is to understand the view behind that informs the values. We don't have to agree. We don't have to have the same value. At least I know when you mention respect, I know what you're meaning. And vice versa. So we come up with a list of values. And then what we do, let's skip down to venture over here. The venture of partners together, of union, of marriage together. We've got family. Like what's a relationship made up of? It's made up of family. It's made up sometimes of children or of siblings, parents. It's made up of friends. It's made up of work, hobbies, faith, sport, finance, sex, intimacy, conflict. made up of all of these things. So what we'd do is we'd write down all of those things, and then we'd take each one separately. So let's start with finance. And what we'll do is we'll reflect on how we do finance in relation to our values. So let me take the two of you over here. I'm going to ask you, how do you do your finances as a couple? And as you're speaking about how you're doing your finances, we are listening for the values that you have said are valuable in your life. And here's the theory, that if some of those values are compromised or missing in the way we're actually doing our life, then the potential for conflict in that area is potentially fatal, because the way you are doing your finances are up against what you hold dear. So either change your values and admit that it's not very valuable to you, or change the way you do your finances to bring it in line with your values. But if you do not, there will always be conflict in that area. And we'll have couples say all the time, I hear this, we fight about the tiniest and silliest little things. You hear that before? Well, no one fights about tiny little things. You fight about things that trigger, they may be tiny over there, but they trigger deep values. So if I don't have a fundamental trust toward you in the area of finance, then the tiniest little things are going to be issues. And so, sexual intimacy. I can't tell you. This is just bizarre. I don't know if those of you who work in this field could have any experience or stats that meet something like this. The overwhelming, so I'm talking about people who I would be working with regard to civil unions, as in gay relationships, we'd call them civil unions at home, or marriage, heterosexuals. I ask, do you like sexual intimacy? Yes. Do you have enough sexual intimacy in your relationship? No. Do you like sexual intimacy with this person? Yes. Uh-huh. I ask this person, do you like sexual intimacy? Yes. Do you like sexual intimacy with this person? Yes. Do you have enough sexual intimacy? No. That's probably about 90% of the people that I see. What's happening? Probably about 70% of those people never actually have a meeting, don't want it to sound more formal than it is, around their sexual intimacy, desires. It normally happens in bed. Maybe before, after they've been intimate. But not when they're calm and lucid. And so what we'll do is we'll look at our sexual lives in relation to our values. Let's take respect and look at sex, sexual intimacy. And here's a difficult one. Because it's not like I like climbing mountains and you like swimming in rivers. So you go find some friends to climb mountains with, and you go find some friends. Because in our union, we've agreed that sexual intimacy is what we're going to do together. And we have very different sexual temperaments that will fluctuate. I use again the word temperament to move away from judgment. It's my experience that sexual language is so laced with judgment. I want sex every day. I'm a pervert. Others want sex once a month and they're frigid. Do you hear the words? It's evaluative. It's extremely judgmental. We don't judge introverts or extroverts, we just say, I'm an introvert, or I'm an extrovert. And then you learn to manage your introversion or extroversion. And so with sexual temperament, do I know my sexual temperament? And do I know my partner's sexual temperament? And do they know? Do we know each other's? And then the question is, how do we respect, especially if we have different sexual temperaments? And those are deep conversations that need to happen, because if they don't happen, then we live. And I'm always the one who's initiating. And then I think to myself, I wonder, does this person who I'm initiating sexual intimacy, do they like it or not? And then I think, well, let me test, and I won't initiate. And 2 weeks go by. And 3 weeks go by. And suddenly now I've got a whole nother conversation going on in my head, and it's very difficult to come back from that conversation. If we had a weekly meeting where we could speak from there, our values, etc., I think it would be enormously, enormously helpful. And so the invitation then is to reflect on each one of these areas of our life in relation to our values and our understanding of our values. And from that we make vows. And I've left out vision. And I've put the two words over here. And I ask, which one are you? One, zero N-E, or W-O-N? The English language is wonderful in those little words. So much of relationship is about winning. How many times have you done the dishes this week? Keeping score, hey Dan? Dan loves to keep score. And so we try and work out a vision about which one we're going to be. That's a way of maybe trying to embody something of a understanding of Matthew 18. I've put it up on the board here. Feel free to take it down. There are two websites at the bottom, and the websites to my church and my own. There are some videos and sermons and that sort of thing. The hope is by November, I'm hoping that all of the teachings that I've done on Manna and Mercy, Dan Erlander's book, will be on the website, including a website put up by Tom Witt on Manna and Mercy. So if you want to use that as a tool, then please feel free. And if I could use this opportunity, those of you who have used Manna and Mercy over the years, and we know that so many people have and done wonderful creative things with it, it would be wonderful if we could collate all the different ways that people have used that incredible resource and make it available through the website. So if any of you have done anything creative with Manna and Mercy, please either speak to me or Dan, Karen, or Chris or Sonia, and we can put it onto the website and share it. And then finally, to say thank you for the way you have listened to me this week. You will not know what just how it communicates love to me. And I want to thank especially those of you here who have not agreed with me. And the way you have listened, more than anybody else, has shown me Christ in our midst. And so thank you for modeling what I try and teach in the way you live, even to disagreement. So thank you. It is 10. If people would like to leave, please feel free to do. Otherwise, we can engage.
The last name of Dr. Martin's missing there. I think it's Rosenberg, Rob.
Yes, sorry.
Dr. Martin Rosenberg.
Sorry. Rosenberg. Thank you.